Let's turn then again to Mark chapter 14. And let's verse 35 in Mark 14. Jesus went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He prayed. And this is what we are told three times about our Lord. And that's worth reflecting on for a little moment. The very fact itself that he prayed. Because, you know, prayer is impotence grasping at omnipotence. And here is Christ praying. Christ, in the reality of his impotence, reaching out towards omnipotence. His praying is the greatest single indicator of his sense of dependence. The reality of his dependence, his human sense that with all the limited creature resources at his disposal, his mind, his imagination, his IQ, his brain, his physical strength, he simply, with those things alone, could not handle the situation that was emerging before him. I think we must drive it home to our own consciousness that being dependent is not a mark of sinfulness. It's a mark that we are created, that we are creatures. It's a mark of our humanness. It's a reminder to us that if he felt that he couldn't bear his load, that he couldn't climb this mountain, that he couldn't cross this river, that he couldn't overcome the temptation except in strong cryings and tears which he offered to God, then how before God can we hope to pass through any day in our lives and say to God, it's okay, I can manage, I can handle it, and never come to God with a sense of our own createdness, of our own weakness and inability to cope? Because when Christ is praying, he is saying in the most eloquent manner possible, there's no way in my naked and unaided humanness I can carry this cross, I can bear this load, I can emerge from this trial. And that is why we have a praying Christ. He's the incarnate Son of God. He's the living power of God. He's the wisdom of God. He's the enfleshment of all the ability of God's grace. And yet he is praying. And doesn't it say to us, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, or what leadership qualities you have that are being recognized by a church, a congregation, or the number or quality of your gifts, or the length and depth of your Christian experience, there's no way that you or I can ever emerge into a situation where we become spiritually independent. There's no way we can face any day without prayer, carry any load without prayer, climb any mountain without prayer. I don't mean that we should develop a prayer life in the sense of Christian mysticism, when prayer becomes sort of an end in itself. I don't mean that. But we can only survive as Christians with a sense of our weakness, with a sense of our impotence, our helplessness. That every load is too big, every responsibility is too big, every burden is too big, every temptation is too big, every blessing is too big. Here is Christ. Christ never failed. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He has the most marvelous charismata on a human level. He is more right than any other creature to pretend to be independent. And yet, here is felt impotence grasping at divine omnipotence. And then there's something more. There's the earnestness with which he prays. He's not casual. He didn't say, "I only want to," and then mumble a few words. Not like that at all. He falls to the ground. The only place in the Gospels we are told that Christ kneeled down to pray is in Luke's account, in Luke 22, of Gethsemane. But Mark says he fell to the ground. Indeed, he threw himself on the ground, Mark says. And that was a prostration. It was a prostration of earnestness. And we know he agonized. He was saying, "I mustn't stop praying now. I must keep praying. I must ask. I got to have God's help in this." And his perspiration pours forth as drops of blood, as the spiritual struggle, it registers even on his body, on his physical condition. And then I want to say this too. There's little here I can see, but part of what I'm seeing is this: the fact that it was not God's will to hear our Lord's prayer. The cup did not pass. And so here is this extraordinary paradox. The Messiah is praying for what God did not intend to give him. Indeed, praying earnestly for what God had no intention of giving. Sometimes we get into real trouble as we pray and God doesn't listen. And God doesn't give us what we ask for. And the apostles had the same experience, didn't they? So shouldn't we? There was a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was that was given. It was a messenger of Satan. It was a gift of God. It came into the life of the apostle. It hurt. It was a trial. It was some necessity, some distress. And he besought the Lord three times that the Lord would take this from him. He asked the Lord for what God did not intend to do. And I'm not going to say, well, he was such an unspiritual man. The first time God didn't answer him, he ought to have said, "Oh, well, praise the Lord anyway." There's no hint of that. Here is Jesus Christ. Three times he prays about the cup. He's expressing his creatureliness. He's expressing his shrinking, his longing to escape from what he fears is God's will, but what he longs will not be God's will. And in that passion, the earnestness of his importunity and his commitment, that he prays that God's will may be different from what he dreads, from what he has cause to believe it's going to be. You see, you will say, the moment you know something is God's will, it's easy. You think that. You say that. Well, it might be easy for some, but the whole glory of Gethsemane was that God's will was not easy. It was not easy even for the Lord himself, even for him, any more than the greatest Christian, the Apostle Paul, found the thorn in the flesh
was unbearable. He could describe to God all the advantages of that thorn being removed, all he could do, all the more vigor and energy and service he could render to God, if only God would take that thorn in the flesh away. And it's no use you saying to Paul, come on now, Paul, it's God's will. It was still sore. And there are many times when in our life it's God's will and it hurts. It really hurts. And we shrink from it and we want, oh, to be delivered from this. And today I must confess that I don't feel as bad as I used to when God's will is difficult to experience. I don't react critically when I'm pastoring God's poor, struggling people and they say to me, oh, brother, this is hard. Because it is hard. God's will is sometimes hard. It was hard for Jesus Christ. And I'm not surprised that people going through these things say, oh, Lord, change this. Change it, Lord. Lord, bend the universe. Lord, make things different. Christ is in agony and he's on his knees and he's sweating drops of blood and he's saying, Father, is there any possibility of a different cup from this cup that you've given me to drink? I want a different cup so badly. He's the archetypal man. He's the proper man. He's the pioneer and author and finisher of our faith. And I take such comfort from the fact that he didn't find it easy. He's praying earnestly and he's praying submissively, not my will, but thine be done. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful theology. It's high theology. It shows high attachment to what the Bible is teaching. There are two wills, the Bible says. And they're not exactly coincidental. There is the will, what Christ willed, what Christ wanted, what he desired, what he longed for, and it wasn't the same as what was in the cup that God gave to him. And yet there is submission. Not the submissiveness that pretends, this is what I want. But when there is a frank acknowledgement of the pain and a confession that it's hurting, and I'm saying to God, Father, it's so painful. Do you realize? It's so sore. But not my will, but thine be done. I'm not going to pretend that this is what I want. This is what I wanted for my future. I'm not going to pretend this is how I'd love things to be if I was in charge. And sometimes when we're carrying a burden and we are bearing the load, then there's a voice that says, ah, you can't be right with God. You're being chastised by God. Because if you were, you'd enjoy this because it's God's will for you. I don't listen to that voice. That isn't the voice of my Saviour speaking. I don't for a single moment believe that Christ enjoyed Calvary. It was pain. But he was submissive to it. Not my will, but thine be done. And then I want to say another thing to you now. I want to say that Christ's prayer was answered. Do you know, men and women, every prayer we pray to God, God answers. And the way that he was answered, it's amazing he prays, and prays so earnestly, and prays so submissively. But the way God answers, what we are told, there appeared an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Luke 22:43. You contemplate that angel. One of our theologians said that after he'd seen his Saviour in heaven, he wanted to see the angel that comforted his Lord. Well, you ponder that angel, ye holy angels bright, that wait at God's right hand, and through the realms of light fly at your Lord's command. It was a particular day, and all the angels, the innumerable company, assembled before God, and he gave them orders what they were to do, like he did today. He said, there's a man coming from Chiswick, London, to preach in Hailsham. Bring him safely and give him the message to give to the people. The angel did exactly that. And then he said, and there's a group of people and they're coming. Bring them safely and give them attentive ears and help them to listen and to profit from what they hear. And the angel is, angels are here. Paul tells the church in Corinth, we're in the presence of the angels, because Christ is never alone. But this one angel was given this great commission. He said to this one angel, go to your Lord. You'll find him on his knees in the garden. You'll find him broken. Comfort him. Go and comfort your Lord. Go and encourage your Creator. Go and speak words of strength and consolation into the heart of my only begotten. Immediately he went. Immediately. The next angel was told, maybe clean the sewers in the filthiest sewer in the world. Immediately he went and did what God said, because that's his delight, to hear and do the will of God. But there was never a mission more amazing than that angel. What did he do? How did he comfort his Lord? Did he arraign before him all his glorious attributes? You're a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. Did he parade before him a reminder of all his stature as God? Or did he say what an angel had said to him, what God had said to him before? Your father sent me to say, you are his beloved son, and he's well pleased with you. Or did he hover before him, and with two of his wings he covered his eyes, and two of his wings he covered his feet, and with two of his wings he flew and he cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. We don't know how he comforted him. There was never a creature given such honour, sent to comfort his Lord. And then I want to say this to you. How the Lord emerges from the garden composed. He says, verse 42, arise, let us go. He comes back to the sleeping men. He's no longer in bloody sweat. He's no longer on his knees. He stands to his full height. For a moment he's faltering, not sinfully, but humanly. He's overwhelmed, but not now. He draws himself up, and in the spiritual strength of an angel's comfort, with all the resources that have come in response to his praying, he says, rise, get up, come on, wake up, let's go, here comes my betrayer. God answers our prayers at times of great need. And from that moment onwards, as you read Mark's Gospel, you have a masterful Christ when Judas comes to kiss him.
Christ is in control.
When he stands before the various judges between Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin, when he appears before Pontius Pilate, when he appears before King Herod,
he's fully composed. It's a great word to ourselves. There is a composure, there is a strength, there is a peace, there is an acceptance of the will of God that comes to us at times of great trial, when we've gone in our weakness to God, and God has heard and answered our prayers.
Now I want to say something else.
I want to talk to you about the failure of the disciples. Such patent, such spectacular failure. They take him to the garden to be with him, to assist him, to comfort him, to watch with him. And at every single level, there is monumental failure.
Let me explain. There is failure despite their position, their office.
These men are apostles. Peter,
James, John.
They are amongst the most eminent of the apostles.
They are three from the great inner group.
Now, how can I turn this? How can I apply that to us? Can I say the church expects too much from its leaders? Can I say that? Or can I say the leaders presume too much upon their status, as if our office and our experience would by itself keep us? Both are true. Every church must know that those who lead them are human beings, that they're vulnerable and they're falling and they're stumbling and they're sometimes overwhelmed. And every leader must know the same truth about himself. He's a falling man. He's a stumbling man. He's a sinner. He's a failing man. He's a human man with human feelings. And if he pretends otherwise, then his whole personality is going to be destroyed in the dissimulation, the hypocrisy that that involves. The church must reckon on the creatureliness of its leaders. And the leaders must reckon on their own humanness. Their office won't keep them. So they fail despite their position. They fail despite their privileges. They spent all those years with Christ. You know, sometimes we're so naive and we measure preachers and pastors in terms of the behavior of the members of their congregation. We think that wherever there's good teaching, there's going to be perfection in a lifestyle of those who sit and listen to the Word of God week by week. Well, these people have been 3 long years, day by day, with Christ. Was it through lack of teaching that they failed? Was it through lack of pastoring that they failed? Was it through lack of example that they failed? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter under whose ministry you sat. Church at Galatia had Paul as its apostle. Church at Corinth had Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Church at Philippi and Ephesus. Tremendous privileges. None of those privileges kept them. These men, that same night, had sat through the glorious discourse of John 14, 15, 16, and the prayer of 17 of John. And they came straight from that and they sang a hymn with him to Gethsemane. They failed miserably.
So there's no way that your privileges can keep you or your office will keep you. Or the warnings you received are going to keep you. Because our Lord had been so emphatic. As he gave out the Passover, he said to them, one of you is going to betray me. He said to Peter, you're going to deny me. Before the cock crows, starting a new day, you're going to deny me. He said to them all, Satan's going to sift you as wheat. He made the perils spectacularly clear. And they were so self-confident. They were so complacent. They said, oh, it's all right. They said, it's okay. We'll never leave you. You can rely on us. And Peter, the most emphatic of all. And yet moments after, the great protestation. Never. No, we'll never let you down. Never. They let him down. Jesus says, Simon, it was only an hour. And you said never. 60 minutes, that's all I asked for. Peter. Sometimes when people hear of lapses and falls of Christians, they say, oh, if only someone had spoken to them. If only somebody had warned them. Someone had warned these people. They'd had wonderful pastoral care. Someone had spoken to them most plainly. And they still failed. They still failed. One more thing and I've closed. They failed when they were most needed. He didn't take them into the garden for tokenism. He didn't take them into the garden so that he would see and report what was going on. It's this, watch with me. Get alongside me. Help me. Support me. Please pray. Please pray for me. The need for fellowship. The gregariousness. The humanness. The need for company. That he wasn't alone. He really wanted them to pray for him. He really needed them to be with him. At least that they would stay awake. They would do that. That they were sleeping. Maybe when the Lord most needs us, we let him down. When the church most needs us, we let him down. When the cause needs us, then we fail. And it hurts. It really hurts. And it wasn't the last failure. One failure led to another. In the garden, they all run away and leave him. Peter, in a moment of madness, takes a sword out and seriously hurts Marcus. And then he warms his hands by a fire where there are no Christians around, and he denies our Lord and denies him again, and with curses he denies him. And my friends, we face a very challenging future. Unless we remember our creatureliness, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. Let's bear that in mind and let's ask God, oh, keep me now. Keep me in temptation. Keep me when I'm all by myself, no other Christians are around, when I'm doing an open university course for a week and my wife isn't there.
keep me. Watch over me. Be alongside me. Help me. Help me when I'm alone with a member of the opposite sex. Help me when the cash drawer is open and I'm in great debt and there's a deadline in front of me. Keep me, Lord, keep me. And cry to God. And when he's kept me once, let me pray again and again for our Lord. And you know, the Lord answers our prayers, doesn't he? And he uses the weak things of this world and the despised things and the nobodies and the nothings of this world. He uses us. You know, a woman will talk to you and she will say to you, I don't understand the Lord. I brought my children to church every Sunday and I prayed for them and they don't believe. I don't understand. The voice of grace never talks like that. The voice of grace says, my children have seen me at my worst. They've seen how inconsistent I've been. What poor Christians I am. They've seen the almost angel in the pulpit become almost devil in the kitchen. They see me, and yet, can you believe it? They've become believers in Jesus. They trust in my Savior too. How wonderful the grace of God is in saving us when we're such poor advertisements for saving grace. Here, my friends, are some of the lessons that we learn from our Lord in Gethsemane. May he write them on our hearts. Let us pray together. We pray, Almighty God, that you